four.
Five for six.
And we have two messages left. This one, and then the Sunday after Mother's Day. I get back from Mother's Day Sunday, and on that Sunday we will do a Mother's Day message. And then we'll do this one. And then the end of May we'll begin, we'll make, no one came to me with, you had your chance. No one gave me a topic, so too bad. You have to wait a few months now. We're going to do the book of Romans. And we'll work our way through the book of Romans starting to the end of May. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this isn't in part of the text this morning, but whenever I read those two verses, I always read this one with it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, I want to introduce you to a gentleman, John Stott, who doesn't live anymore. He died in 2011. But for the longest time, he was a very significant evangelical leader in England. I had the privilege of back, that's when the Jesus, do you remember when the Jesus people were around? Okay. Well, they brought him to the Anglican Church in Toronto, where the Jesus people would meet. Okay. And he did a series of lectures. So I was 22 years old, or 23. A series of lectures called Jesus, Portrait of Jesus People. And it became his book on the Beatitudes when he published it. And John Stott was an amazing, amazing scholar. If you've never read it, he wrote a good book that's a primer on Christianity called Basic Christianity. Okay. So John Stott was left a great heritage. He was a single man. Lived all his life. And he was a bird watcher by hobby. He loved to do that. So he was a very observant kind of individual. Anyway, he passed away in 2011. And what's happening is a whole generation of scholars and teachers and key leaders have reached the end of their tenure on this earth. And so it's our responsibility to take over and make sure we carry the mantle and the torch for these people who have been models to us of the Christian faith. Now, why am I showing you this picture? Because I'm going to give a comment that he made about John's purpose here, and I kind of wanted to validate who it was and let you see the picture of the guy. John Stott suggested that these verses that we're looking at today provide a commentary on John's purpose of the gospel. Now, you've heard me say two or three times that John had one purpose in the gospel and a second purpose in 1 John. John's purpose in the gospel is John 20, verse 31. I write these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and believing on him you may have life in his name. And what he's saying is, John, is that this passage here is basically a commentary on what he's written in the gospel. Because he says the purpose is that you may believe, and the result of belief is that you have life in his name. Not will have life, but that you have life in his name. And that's a very real difference. Because how often do we say, I get eternal life, and we think of that as something that happens after you die. But it says you have life in his name because of your belief. And the sequence of thought is the same here in these verses that are before us this morning. How can we come to faith in Jesus? How can we come to the place of having faith in Jesus? And the answer, he says, John's, is by means of testimony. You see, saving faith is not a leap in the dark. Isn't that how faith is primarily seen by the secular people of our age? Okay, you just had a lobotomy in trusting in Jesus, okay, and you're hoping something is true. You're just leaping in the dark. But what John is saying here is, your faith is in fact based on the reasonableness of the testimony of what you're trusting in. And the reasonableness of belief depends upon the validity of the testimony, the reliability of the witnesses. And so this passage talks about the witnesses that make the gospel message reliable. Now, what's the charge that people make? We're going to look at the charge, but then we're going to look at three things today. The charge, the testimony, and then the verdict. What's the charge? The charge back then that John is sort of answering is this: that Jesus is not the person that he claimed to be. The false teachers, if that's what he was answering, the false teachers distinguished between Jesus and the Christ, claiming that his divinity descended on him at his baptism and then left him before the cross. Now, that's a heresy, but that's what the false teachers were saying. Okay, the Christ part came on him in his baptism. It left him before at the cross. Okay, and so he's not the same person. Now, the same charge exists today that's simply repackaged by our contemporary world. How do you see it today? People will say, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a fine teacher. Jesus was a wonderful example. Perhaps he was an intermediary that tried to get people so they could know who God was. But he's definitely deluded in his claims regarding his divinity. And that's the basic premise of the New Age movement, which says that, okay, he's one source among many, but you can't trust him when it comes to the very core of what he claimed. Well, what's the testimony that we find in verses 6 to 9 that John's answering here then and to us now? Well, he says there are three identifiers, three witnesses. The first one is the water. And this is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and reread verses 9 to 11. Mark 1. 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." John makes plain that the Jesus who was baptized was not one who at his baptism became Christ, but rather that this Jesus was simultaneously from his birth to his death and forevermore the man Jesus and the Christ of God. Christ always existed, but when he was born to Mary, he was already Christ in the flesh. And he remained Christ in the flesh all through his life, and he is Christ in the resurrected, glorified flesh today. John makes that very clear. The water refers to the fact that he didn't become that, it just confirmed it. The second testimony is the testimony of the blood. And this refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. John's emphasis here is to make clear that Jesus was fully and thoroughly the eternal Son, the Christ. at his death as he was at his baptism and birth. John wants it to be understood that Jesus' death was the mighty act of God for our salvation. You go back to chapter 4 that we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation took place at the cross. Okay? And that He was the Son from eternity who took up residence in that child, that baby Jesus, as the incarnation. And at the cross, He was completely still the Son of God, Christ. Because it was part of the mighty act of God for our salvation. The first witness is the water, which says He was always the Christ. Secondly, the blood, which says He was clearly the Son of God. And thirdly, the Spirit. This refers to the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Now, the Spirit does not simply tell the truth, rather, He is the truth. Go back to John chapter 15. Remember, the same author as the book we're looking at right now. And in John chapter 15, in verse 26, you read, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." Now that's the future. Okay, it will happen after He left here. But what we see now is John's referring in 1 John to the witness the Spirit already made. And then in John 16 and 13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." The Spirit doesn't simply tell the truth. He is the truth. He bears witness to the truth. And it's He who opens our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." For those of you who are in my Sunday school class, there's the affirming words in the top of everything else. Okay. You think that you've got to this by yourself? I don't think so. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He it is opens our eyes to see the truth. So John identifies that there are three witnesses that provide corroborative evidence, testimony, that is both objective and subjective. Objective, it says, this really took place, and subjective, in that it confirms it to your own heart. That is both historical, okay, that these things took place in real time and space history, and experiential. You ask me how I know He lives. How's it go? He lives within my heart. Experiential. These three testimonies work on both of those sides. And these three are in agreement. Look at verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now John's emphasis on witness lies in the fact that according to the law, no charge could be made against a man unless it could be confirmed by two or three witnesses. By the way, that has an application for us in how we go about sharing information. No charge should be brought against another Christian unless there are two or three witnesses. And when you're passing on information about someone else that's not corroborated, that's called gossip. Or slander, or libel. Because that principle, okay, is laid down. You can't lay a charge, scripturally, unless you have two or three witnesses. And it's confirmed here that God gives the charge of who Jesus is and confirms it Through what? The water and the blood and the Spirit. But there's a fourth witness here. The witness is God Himself. So the reason that the Spirit and the water and the blood agree is because God Himself is behind them. That He's coordinating it. It is God who has borne witness to His Son at the water. What did He say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. Lovely. But God was present there, wasn't He? Okay. So He witnesses there. It's God who has borne witness to His Son in the crucifixion. And it's God who has borne witness to His Son in the coming of the Spirit, the fulfilling of His promise, and the Spirit has come. So you have three witnesses, but you've got four. Because you have God the Father behind all of those witnesses and present in them. So out of that, He gives us a verdict. Let me read verses 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony. So all of that to this end, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you say, okay, you have just basically confused me this morning by all this talk about testimonies. But let me bring push and shove to a few good conclusions here. Why in the world would I want us to spend time there? Because what we're talking about this morning is a matter of life and death. This isn't, you got to know these little details. The result of this testimony is a matter of life and death. For the believer has this testimony in their heart. I guess I'm saying to you, it's not illogical to believe because you know Christ was born. You know Christ was baptized. You know Christ died. You know Christ rose again. You know the Spirit came. Those are historical realities. You haven't done a lobotomy and jumped on a leap of faith. But the testimony you have to it is more than simply the historical reality. With a light bulb in your heart. That your heart says, this is true. And how many some people say, I know that I know that I know. Okay. And I am absolutely certain. Okay. And I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about something far more significant than that. That you say, this has no other explanation except that my heart has been transformed by something that's taken place by the grace of God that's come to me. And a believer has that kind of assurance. You ask me how I know He lives. My heart witnesses to it. Because His Spirit and my Spirit are affirming that. But unlike the believer who has the testimony in his heart, the unbeliever who in the crisis of choice has rejected the evidence makes God out to be a liar. So what He's saying here is, okay, your friends who have heard the gospel and said no are not benignly foolish. They have become liars. Because if you know Christ, you know life. The Son is the life. And according to Scripture, it's impossible to have Christ without having life, as it is to have life without having Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father what? Except by me, except through me. So not all roads do not lead to God. There are not many paths. Oh, there's many personal experiences of how you get on the path. And they'll be as broad and different as each of your historical backgrounds of how you got to the place where God got your attention and began to bring the gospel home in your set of circumstances. But the gate's the same one. The gate is always the same one. So it's impossible to have life without having Christ, but it's just as impossible to have Christ without having life. Because everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so there, as we've been talking about again in the Sunday school class, there's an outflow of that that comes from that testimony that is short. Now, he makes it so clear in verses 11 and 12 that first of all, eternal life is not a prize that we earn, but a gift that we receive. So it's not going to come by anything you ever do. It's not going to come because you tried harder than the guy beside you. Or you did all the right things. Or you've been in Sunday school since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. That doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter. All our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. And by the way, the actual literal rendering picture is used menstrual clause. So, not very appealing. All our righteousness, all the things that we've tried to do, good as they are, carry that weight with God. Eternal life is not a prize that comes to the person who tries the hardest. Verse 11. But eternal life is found in Christ. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. So what you do with the knowledge that you gain that Jesus Christ provided his life as a sacrifice of atonement in your place at the cross of Calvary, what you do with that truth, whether you receive it and the gift he offers you, or you walk away from that gift, you can't pay for it, but you can receive it. And if you've received it, you will have eternal life. And thirdly, in verse 12, eternal life is a present possession. We have it now. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. My friends, you must not see the gift of eternal life as something that happens after you die. It's a present possession that you have now, not in its fullness, but it's as real now in terms of the eternal dynamic it brings upon your thinking, upon your choosing, and upon your feeling, or it's not real at all. It is a present possession. We're already living in eternity. When we die physically, our spirit goes immediately into God's presence. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So eternal life is something we have now. In a down payment. Not in its completeness. If you know Jesus, you know life. If you know Jesus, you know God's perspective on life. If you know Jesus, you're a citizen of a different kingdom. If you know Jesus, you know that you're walking out of step with the unconverted people of this world. But on the other hand, know Jesus and all. Know life. And my friends, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, but a sin to be deplored. Now separate doubt from unbelief. We walk along some people who wonder what's true and what's not true. You witness to those people vastly different than you do the person who has said, I don't believe it's true. Okay? Doubt is answered by Jesus in our lives. Doubt can be dealt with by giving some proofs, some testimony in your own life to others. I'm not talking about doubt. That a person who has unbelief, who has really made a decision that says, I'm going to live my life independently of what I've heard or what Jesus has done for me, I could care less about that, and I'm not going to exercise faith in him. Unbelief is not a misfortune that you pity. It's actually a sin to be deplored. It's a deliberate choice to reject that which the Holy Spirit has tried to make real. And just a little aside, in your life and in mine as believers, we must be very careful that our doubts never turn to unbelief. It's one thing when you're going through a trial to say, why? The why with open arms, raised hands, painful experience and emotions. I believe God answers. He may do it through another believer. He may do it through his word. He may do it through an answer to prayer. And he may do it for a while. I'm not promising you how. I'm going to say as many ways as grace needs to come is always going to come. But a why comes from a doubt. Say, I don't understand. I need to know. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a why have you forsaken me. In that moment, he knew, but he didn't know. But my friends, when we start saying, why are you doing this to me? That's unbelief. That's saying, you don't have my welfare at stake, God. You don't have my back. Your promises aren't true. And I choose at this point to reject all the truth of your word and what you promised to do for the woundedness of my feelings that says, I don't believe it anymore. There's a difference, my friends, listen carefully, between the reality of doubt which God will minister in and the danger of unbelief, which is a choice to reject. Most people who walk away have gone across that line. They move to the place that I no longer accept that God will do this. We need early on in our own pilgrimage to make sure that we simply come to God with our doubts and say, Lord, I don't know why this is working, why this is like it is, but I'm going to believe your word. I'm going to believe that witness of the Spirit that we talked about a few minutes ago that said, I'm your child. And I'm going to believe what your word says, that you're a good God who ultimately cares. I'm not going to turn my mind and my will to the place that says, no, that's not what you want. You have control over that. I have control over that. But what we're saying here is that the person who's outside of Christ, who's moved to unbelief, you shouldn't be pitying. You should recognize that they are sinning. And remember, there's no unforgivable sin except to die that way. There's nothing that anyone has done that's unforgivable except to end up at the end of your life with that attitude. And that can't be turned around. That's sin, you see. I've walked away. I refuse to accept the testimony. I bear the results of that. My question for you this morning is this. Do you have the Son? Do you know? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is his Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you're his child? That he walks with you and he talks to you and he tells you that you're his own? Is it true that you know the joy that you share as you tarry with him in the quiet time and you trust him in the deep waters? Our destiny for all time and eternity hinges on the answer to the question, are you in Christ or are you not? The evidences that John has been amassing, we talked about again in class this morning, and I realized some of you haven't gotten it yet. Because I've told you 7 times over the course of the series, there are 3 sets of evidences. One is right doctrine, that Christ died for your sins, and you must trust in him. You must believe the right things. But the second evidence is right morals. I obey what he tells me. So because I belong to him, there's no question about how I walk. When Jesus says jump, the question is not why, it's how high. Because he says live this way, I will live this way. And the third one is love. That we will love the brethren, because God loved us first, we love God back, and we love his people. Those are the evidences. Not simply, you say, well, when I was a child, I prayed a prayer, so therefore I know I belong to God. No obedience? No love? Wrong doctrine. Intellectual faith. The evidence is that you belong to Christ are that you know what he's done for you and you have sins are forgiven. That you are aware that he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and they're not grievous. And thirdly, that you love his people. Because God cared enough to bring all of us who are gathered here in Noah's day together by sending his son to die for us. And if God loved us when we were yet sinners that much, that he would do that for each of us, we have to love each other the same way. Those evidences will be the answer to the question, do you have the Son? Father, we pray you'll help us recognize that we do indeed have you, but if we don't, that we will ask you to give us the gift that only you can give us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.